As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen?
With how things are going or how I am. And then isn't there part of us that compares ourselves to other people and says, I'm doing really well. So we're in Mark chapter 2. And we're going to start, though, with this person here. Because I want you to be able to feel this before we jump in. So you can just read along with me as I was able to use this by permission. And she writes, "I am alone. I have friends and family, but they really don't know me, the real me." See, what she really wants is for people to know the real her and to love the real her. She wants nothing more to be fully known for who she really is. But that's terrifying because she doesn't live up to the standard she has for herself or the standard other people have for her. So it's terrifying to let people know who she really is. Exposure of my inadequacy is my biggest fear. So she hides. How would you apply this text to her? How do you teach her from this text? "I am weak and I hate it. Hasty decisions have incurred larger debts than I can ever repay." So, because I really, really want to be loved and accepted by other people, I've done some really foolish, terrible things that I really regret. How do you apply this text to her? What do you say to her from this text? "The constant dull ache in my chest becomes sharp as a needle if my mind wanders in the wrong direction. There is no peace for me because I'm constantly trying to measure up. I'm constantly trying to win the comparison battle. I am forever apologizing but never forgiving myself because I'm not living up to my standards that I've set for myself." My security is held together by perfectly believable lies. Sometimes lies that I believe, always lies I manufacture for other people so they don't get to know the real me, even though what I really want more than anything else is to be known for who I really am. I'm just terrified that if people know that person, you're going to reject her. If I can pretend to attain the ideal standard long enough and well enough, then I can finally find the approval. There it is, isn't it? There it is. Finally find the approval I need in another's eyes. Maybe if they believe I am exceptional, I'll believe I am okay. How does this text apply to that? I mean, what do you say to them? How do you help them from this text? Because the more I talk with her, and the more I wrestle with this and try to understand this, we try to understand this together, the more we see salvation to this person is measuring up to other people. Salvation is winning the comparison battle. Salvation is people know me, love me, and accept me. That's salvation to this person. And how do you get this salvation? How do you get this answer, this solution that you're looking for? Well, you measure up. You win the comparison battle. So you have to be your own savior. You have to measure up to get the salvation or the approval that you're looking for from other people. How does this text apply to that? That's the first side of it that I want you to be looking for as we read. The second side of it is, how then do we talk to people who know that they're winning the comparison battle, who know that they're fine? How do we talk to them? Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. All right, we can't go much further before we understand tax collector, because when you see a tax collector, I'm pretty sure you don't have your temperature spike 10 degrees and your knuckles get white because your fists are clenched, and all the hair on your neck stand up straight and start trying really hard not to mumble curses under your breath. You might get a little nervous when you see an IRS agent or something, but I don't think you hate them. Okay? So in order to understand this and apply it to these different situations, we need to understand tax collectors. First thing you need to understand is that they believed God hated tax collectors, because tax collectors were committing treason against God. So tax collectors were tangible reminders of Roman domination, detested alike for its injustice and Gentile uncleanness. So tax collectors are turncoats working for the enemy. Tax collectors are traitors. Not a few Jewish extremists, including one among Jesus' own disciples, Simon the Zealot, considered submission to the Roman yoke as well as submission of taxation to an act of treason to God. So here's Jesus putting together his band of disciples. He gets one zealot and one tax collector. Zealots are people who would kill people that were worked for the Romans in busy streets and hope no one caught them, but they were happy to kill anyone who worked for the Romans and was a traitor and a turncoat like this. And Jesus calls them both and puts them together in his band of disciples. The Roman system depended on graft and greed, and it attracted enterprising individuals who are not adverse to such means. Right, so who decides to betray their God and their country? Well, people who are happy to embezzle, people who are happy to cheat, People who are ruled by greed. That's who. So Philo lives or writes this 10 years after Jesus is put to death in AD 40. He writes, Capito is a tax collector for Judea, and he holds the population in contempt. When he came here, he was a poor man, but he has amassed much wealth in various forms of defrauding and embezzling the people. Like, he just hates the population. He uses and abuses the population. You can see why you would hate tax collectors too if you were being used and abused for their own wealth and to feed the evil empire that's ruling over you. So a Jew who collects taxes, I want you to feel how much tax collectors were hated. A Jew who collects taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. You see that? Disqualified, expelled, cause of disgrace. Tax collectors were the people that if you wanted to measure yourself against someone and come out good, you measured yourself against a tax collector. You know, when you want to win the comparison battle, you pick a tax collector because you know you're better than them. The touch of a tax, this is going to be important later on. Don't forget this. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. So a tax collector comes to your house, touches it, everything is unclean. Tax collectors were hated. Jews were forbidden to receive money, even alms from tax collectors, since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. Imagine this. Imagine you're a poor beggar sitting on the side of the road, right? And it's you haven't eaten for a long time, and you're starving, and you're sick, and if anyone depends on you, they're starving and sick. And a tax collector comes by and with a rare act of generosity offers you something. And you're like, no, dude, I'm not taking that. Tax collectors were hated. Jewish contempt of tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity. This makes it even better. A ruling, incidentally, with which both houses of Hillel and Shammai, okay, think Republicans and Democrats, think conservatives and liberals, people who never agree on anything. They both agree that if you have your cart going along and it's covered and the tax collector asks you what's in it, you can tell him whatever you want. Because he's just going to steal from you and feed the evil empire. Tax collectors were hated. So what's going to happen? Jesus is going along, sees a tax collector sitting in his booth. What's going to happen? And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. All right, now why does he call Levi? Is it because Levi has such good, strong, moral, upstanding character, and you know what? For the kingdom that Jesus is trying to build, and the reforms and the revolution that Jesus is trying to bring about, he needs guys like Levi. Is that why he calls Levi? Absolutely not. That is absolutely not Levi. Strong, upstanding character. Does he call Levi because Levi is connected to all the really religious people in town? And in order to really, like, get this religious movement started, this kingdom of God thing, he needs Levi's connections. Because he knows Levi is really going to help him get the kingdom of God off the ground with his religious connections. Is that why he calls Levi? Absolutely not. Does he call Levi because, you know, he sees him sitting in a tax booth, and what's he do all day? He stops people, he collects money, he handles the money, he sends the money to Rome. He has to be good with money, doesn't he? I mean, at least a little bit. Does Jesus call Levi so because he needs someone to handle the books? And as evil and as terrible as Levi is, he at least has skills with money. Is that why Jesus calls Levi? What do you think, Chafin? Still no. You're absolutely right. Still no. This is, who handles the money? Judas. Judas handles the money. So why does he call Levi? Only because he loves Levi. It's all grace. Not because Levi is smart or good or well-connected or has skills that Jesus needs. Only because he loves Levi. And if I'm talking to someone who feels like they never, ever measure up and they never, ever are good enough, and there's times that I feel like that and I know how that feels, and what I have to remember and what you have to remember is God doesn't call us because we're good enough or we're smart enough or we're well-connected enough, but he calls us because of grace. And I think grace is why Levi responds the way he does. And look, and it says up there, and he rose and followed him. Who has their Bible open to Mark chapter 2 and can read the last sentence in verse 17? Who'd do that for me? The last sentence in verse 17. Okay, go ahead.
I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
All right. I have not come to what?
Call.
Let's all say that together. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The Apostle Paul, I believe, would read this passage and say, this is Levi's call. This is Jesus' call on Levi's life. So when Levi responds to Jesus, it is because of grace. So we could look at, I mean, I looked it up. Adam and I were looking at it together. I think there were like 80 times the Apostle Paul uses the word call. It is ridiculous. If you read the Roman, the epistles, you're going to see call over and over and over and over again. But just a couple examples. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul is describing our salvation. And we know that for those who the love of God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are, say it together with me, called according to his purpose. God calls people according, just as he called Levi, because of grace. For those who he knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We're going to come back and explain that in a couple of minutes. Those he predestined, he also, say it with me, called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all grace, and it is irresistible grace. It is irrevocable grace. It is grace that when he calls you, you get up and you come. And you don't always know it. Sometimes we think it's our decision. Sometimes we think it's because we're pretty good people. And it's not because we're pretty good people. It's because God's grace is so big and so powerful. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing about election, he writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So when I have sin in my life, I'm facing temptation in my life, I do not trust that I am a good person. I trust that God's call in my life is irrevocable. I trust that his grace is irresistible. I trust that his grace is greater than all my sin. And that my glorification is so sure that I can think about it in the past tense. Not because I'm wonderful, but because God's grace is so irresistible, so powerful. Levi is called. So he rose and followed him. Now, there's times when you're reading where you think, well, that is really unnecessary. I mean, see, he's sitting at his tax collector's booth, okay? Jesus walks by, says, hey, follow me. What is, if he's going to follow him anyway, what's the alternative to rising? Crawling? I mean, doing this? Isn't that kind of unnecessary? Isn't that kind of obvious that he's going to rise? Like, if you're grading this paper, this writing, don't you say, nope, you cross it out and you say, nope, that's unnecessary, man. You don't need to put that in there. Of course he's going to rise. Why is that in there? Well, because it's like he's been raised from the dead. It's like he was dead in his sins before. And now Christ has raised him to newness of life. This is Romans chapter 6. It's also Ephesians chapter 2. Even when we were dead in our sins or our trespasses, and we were just sitting there and we were dead, and there's nothing we could do, he made us alive together with Christ. He gives us newness of life by grace, not willpower, not trying harder, not really being good. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. So when he calls Levi, Levi's sitting there and he's dead in his sins and he's just sitting there in slavery to his sins, and he calls him and he rises and it's like he's raised in newness of life. So Levi follows him. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when he talks about how he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when we think about God working together all things for good, I've said this a lot of times, especially when you're teaching through Romans, that doesn't mean, okay, I lost my job, but that means automatically I'm going to get a better job so that I'm going to get a bigger house and a better boat. No, it doesn't mean that. It means he's working together all things, even losing your job, to make you like Jesus. That might include a better job. That might include a bigger house. And it may include a worse job. And it might include no boat. And it might include pain and suffering. But where he's going with your life is conforming you to Christ's likeness. And that is exactly what we see as Matthew, Levi rises and follows him. So what do you say to someone who never feels like they're measuring up and never sees themselves as good enough and never, what do you say? You remind them that it's all grace. We'll get to the answer in just a second. I want to hold you in suspense just a little bit longer here. What do you say? Well, part of what you say is here in Mark 2:15. Okay, so, and as he reclined at the table in his house, so he's called Levi, Levi gets up, he follows him, Jesus goes to Levi's house. And many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now I love this line. For there were many who followed him. And I can't help when I read this, but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When the Apostle Paul is just nailing on the Corinthian church for having lawsuits among themselves. And he's bringing them back to the gospel. And he brings them back to, let's remember what your main problem is. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is your main problem, that you are unrighteous. That's the main problem. You see, what we say to people in this circumstance, I think, or at least where we need to go eventually, is measuring up is not the main problem. Being good enough is not the main problem. winning or losing the comparison battle with other people is not the main problem. Our unrighteousness, our breaking God's law, is the main problem. So then he goes on and goes through the list and says, let's be honest for a little bit. Let's just be honest about our past. Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is your main problem. So what's the solution? And such, I love this word, were some of you. That's what you were. Let's just be honest. That's what you were. What's the solution? But you were washed. Why? Because you measured up? Because you were finally good enough? Because you finally met the standard of perfection? No, it's grace. It's God giving his irresistible, irrevocable, immeasurable grace to you. You were washed. It's something God did to you, not something you did to yourself. So you don't need to trust yourself to get over sin. You don't save yourself. It's something God does to you. You were sanctified. You were made holy, that means. You were set apart to God. You were justified. You don't justify yourself by being good enough. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by, how do you do it? By your own good works, by your own earning, by your own effort, by fitting in? No. By the Spirit of our God. It's grace. It's grace. Winning the comparison battle is not the answer. Accepting God's grace is the answer. Trusting in God's grace is the answer. So, what about the people who do this comparison thing and they see themselves as fantastic? You know, I mean, they look at other people and they're like, compared to those people who compare themselves all the time, I am so good. A couple of you caught that. I'm glad for a couple of you. I'll say it slower. No. Compared to those people who compare themselves, I'm doing great, right? So, what about them? Well, we find them here in verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, who saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, now why does he eat with tax collectors? Okay, so what are they mad about? What's upsetting them? Well, I'll tell you what it's not. It's not that Jesus is bringing people to repentance. Everyone wanted tax collectors and sinners to come to repentance. The Pharisees, remember what Jesus does of them when he's condemning them in the seven woes in the book of Matthew. He says, you'll travel over mountains and over seas to win a convert. They loved bringing people to repentance. So it's not, they're not mad at him for bringing people to repentance. You know what they're mad at him for? Well, do you remember the rules when it comes to a tax collector that if a tax collector touches your house, it's unclean? Remember that rule? Okay? And if you know, if you've read your Old Testament, you've read the dietary laws, and you know that they've actually added more stuff to the dietary laws about being clean and unclean. And here's Jesus, not just with a tax collector at his house, which would be really bad, but he's in the tax collector's house. Think of the den of uncleanness, right? He's in the tax collector's house, eating with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. They're mad because, Jesus, you're setting a terrible example as a rabbi. As a rabbi, we expect more of you. We expect you to set a good example, Jesus. And this, don't you know that you are being polluted by eating with these people? Don't you know that compared to these people, you are so much more clean, that you are so much better than them? Don't you know, Jesus, that you're condoning their sin when you eat with them? That's it, isn't it? It's compared to those people. You're so much better. We're so much better. And this makes sense because this is the way life works. I mean, I understand this. I mean, I feel this probably more than I feel the other one. I get this. When I was going to Cornerstone, a buddy of mine was really, really sharp, probably the best student in the Bible department. His name is Nate Parsikian. Some of you guys might know him. But he's really a great student. We took Greek together. We did a lot of stuff together. And one day we're walking down the hall. It's our senior year. We're walking down the hall with the head of the Bible department, Brian Webster at the time. And oral exams are coming up. Now, at Cornerstone at that time, if you're in the Bible department, you have to pass oral exams to graduate. And so Nate is sweating, and he's a nervous mess, worried about these oral exams, and he's trying to like get his arms around the situation so he can control it and study for it and ace it, you know, and like only Nate can ace things. And so he's grilling the professor about what's going to be on the oral exams, and the professor isn't telling him because, well, that would be cheating. And so he's asking the professor and asking the professor, and finally I get sick of it, and I say, Nate, they're a college. They have to pass someone. If they don't pass you, who are they going to pass? And that settled it for him. Well, of course, right? I mean, he's the best student they have in the Bible department. If they flunk him, who makes it? And see, that is where we are with God a lot of times. He made heaven. And if he made heaven, he wants some people to get into it. And if somebody's going to get into it, well, compared to those people over there, I'm so much better. I'm going to make it. So when we sing Amazing Grace, and we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, we think, oh, I bet so-and-so would enjoy this song. We think, I mean, it just doesn't ring true to us. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, that rings true to us. But it saved a wretch like me. I mean, compared to, what is this? What's the problem? The problem is we have the wrong standard. That God doesn't compare us to them. That God compares us to the perfect law he gave us, which is love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. That sums up the entire law, everything else in the Ten Commandments and everything else in the Old Testament, everything in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, can you look back on your life and say you've loved God and loved neighbor perfectly? Can you say that? That's the standard that we're up against. But our pride blinds us to this. So when we read, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, well, the irony is we're all sick. And those of us who are the most proud are the most sick. But our pride blinds us to how sick we are. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the irony is, where is Jesus? Jesus is on the inside, sitting at a table with the folk who know they're sick. Where are the really, really righteous people? They're on the outside, condemning. And this is what pride does. It separates us from other people. It drives wedges between us and other people because we're always critiquing, or we're always thinking we're better than other people. Our pride blinds us to our sin, and when we're the most proud, we're the most sick. I mean, if this is me, if this is you, the best thing we can do is ask God to give us grace to see our sin, to see our sickness, to see our need for Him. So what do we want you to do? All right, what's the answer? Where are we going? Well, the main thing we do is help people follow Jesus, not so that they can measure up, not so that they're good enough, but because this is where God's grace leads us. This is where God's grace compels us to conformity to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So we're more and more like Jesus. This is what brings glory to God. We invite people to follow Jesus with us, and we glorify God. Not so that God will like us. Not so that God will say, oh, wow, compared to all those other people, that guy really glorifies God. She really, wow. No, because God does love us. Not to earn God's favor, but because God does show us favor. And we practice the spiritual disciplines. Not so that we can measure up. Not so that we're finally good enough. But to live worthily of our calling. To live up to what God has saved us to. We serve, not to prove we're worthy, but to build up the body of Christ. And we go to people and invite them to follow Christ with us. Not to earn God's favor or prove what good followers of Jesus we are. But because this is the heart of God. Think about this. Here's God is up in heaven, looking down and seeing the horrific mess that people have made of their lives. People like Levi, people like you, and people like me. And God doesn't just stay up in heaven and think, boy, I hope they figure that out someday. You know, I mean, they're really a mess, but if they just try hard enough, they'll make it. God comes down, enters our uncleanness, enters our mess, dies on the cross to wash us, to sanctify us, to justify us, to remake us in Christ's likeness. This is the heart of God. I mean, it's a missional heart. And here's the deal. Here's the challenge. And this is going to hurt me as much as it's going to hurt you. If we don't love sinners, I'd even say if we don't like sinners. Like, I think Jesus was called a friend of sinners. Jesus had sinners that were friends. If that's not you and if that's not me, then I'm not sure we have the heart of God. God's heart, as we see in the communion table, is that He's dying on the cross committed, breaking His body committed, shedding His blood committed, to saving us from our sins, to compelling us to Christ-likeness. Let us rest in glory in God's love. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Grace that is working in us even now. Grace, we pray, that would work through us to bring many people to repentance and find their rest and their peace in you. Lord, we pray that you keep moving us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'd like the men to come forward for communion.